We come to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18 to verse 22, trusting God while serving Him. We have recently completed a series of studies on the Song of Solomon. And before we embark on a new series of studies, we shall look at various passages of scriptures. Hari ini kita mempelajari satu Tawarikh pasal kelima ayat ke-18 sampai ke-22. Mempercayai Tuhan semasa melayaninya. Kita sudah pun habis mempelajari Kidung Agung, dan sebelum kita mulai satu lagi siri baru, kita akan melihat beberapa petikan Alkitab. Now, we come to this passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18 to verse 22. Now, this passage records an incident that occurred in the time of King Saul, which was around the year 1100 BC. We know that it had occurred during the time of King Saul because in verse 10 we are told, "Now in the days of Saul they made war with the Hagrites and fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout the entire area east of Gilead." This is the introduction to the passage. Then a detailed account is given of that incident in the verses which we are considering. Now what happened is that the chronicler, the one who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, had the intention of revealing to us the spiritual lessons to be learned from the history of Israel. The chronicler is not so much interested in giving us a systematic account of the history of Israel. Instead, he is deliberately picking periods and incidents in the history of Israel to bring across certain spiritual lessons for us. So we discover that this account is given, and the passage which we are considering, which is verse 18 to verse 22, pops out to us to draw our attention to it. Very much like in our computers today, sometimes you press the wrong button and pop up comes out to draw your attention to it. And this is one of the many passages in the Old Testament that pops out and draws our attention to it. And God has the intention for us to learn from scriptures, and therefore if this passage pops out to us, we want to ask the question, what may we learn from this passage? Jadi kita ingin mempelajari dari Nas Alkitab ini. Nas Alkitab ini mengenai satu peristiwa yang berlaku semasa Raja Saul berada, dia memerintah Israel, yaitu pada tahun kurang lebih 1100 sebelum Masehi. Kita tahu hal ini berlaku pada masa itu kerana ayat ke-10 menyatakannya. Now we must give a little bit of the background to this passage. Remember the days when Moses was raised up by God to bring the Israelites into the promised land. And then Joshua took over to bring the Israelites in. But before Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, while they were on the eastern side of the river Jordan, 2.5 tribes chose to stay there, claiming that they had many cattle and animals, and that the land there was suitable for grazing. And God gave the word through Moses, saying to them, "Yes, you may stay there. That will be part of the promised land. But your men must go over the Jordan together with the other Israelites to conquer and take over the promised land." So who were those people who stayed on the eastern side, on the northeastern side of the river Jordan? They were the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. So these were the 2.5 tribes that stayed in the northeastern side of Israel, across the river Jordan. So they went over and conquered the nation of Canaan and took over, and these 2.5 tribes, the men, returned to settle there. Now it was God's command for the nation to continue to wipe out all the pagan people of that place. Now that troubled some sensitive souls, but we must understand that God is wise and God is just and God never does anything wrong. And if you have a sense of justice being outraged, God will be more outraged than you if ever there's any injustice done. So don't be self-righteous. Think rather what is the teaching of the Bible and not what you think of God. Do not judge God. Allow God to judge you and see what it says. Now what happened was this. Now, God created the whole universe. God created everyone on the earth. So God owns everything. And you have no right to say, you know, God, this land belongs to me. God has the right to say who lives where. And what happened was, in the time of Abraham, God made the promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy a land that is promised to them. But Abraham had to wait until the fourth generation before the descendants could come and occupy the promised land. And the reason given in Genesis chapter 15, verse 15, was that the sins of the Amorites was not yet complete. It shows to us that the Amorites who were occupying the promised land at that time had been sinning against God for generations. They sinned and sinned and sinned. And God did not totally destroy them straight away. The reason was because God was being gracious and long-suffering in the hope that some of them perhaps might turn back to Him. But despite God's being patient with them for so long, they continued to sin against God. So one generation sinned and one generation sinned. And the sins of the Amorites increased and increased until the point when it overflowed. Very much like your saitang, you know, your toilet gets flushed into that tank at the back, you know, and then it gets filled up until it overflows, you see. Now, finally, something has to be done. And when the sin of the Amorites became complete, God had to judge that nation. So, who is just and who is unjust now? God has been very just and God has been very patient. And the Amorites has been sinning and sinning against God for so long until God had to judge them. And God is in control of everything in such a way that there is no wastage of movement. So while fulfilling His promise to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the promised land, He also made the descendants of Abraham the instrument of His judgment against the Amorites. The Amorites now had to be destroyed because they had totally become so rotten. And so the nation of Israel went in and fight them and destroy them. And God's command was that they must be totally destroyed. But the nation of Israel failed to totally obey God. They went in and occupied, and they were content that they have won the battle. And many of the Amorites were left, and they in subsequent years were to be a trouble to the nation of Israel. Okay. Now this was not only in the land of Canaan, west of the river Jordan. Towards the eastern side, there were other people who were generally Amorites as well. They were the Gentile people, those who went against God. And on the eastern side was a big group of people known as the Midianites or Ishmaelites. They were mostly descendants of Hagar, the slave girl of Sarah, whom Abraham married. So you see now that towards the eastern side were the Hagarites, who formed the biggest group, descendants of Hagar. And there were other tribes as well. Now if you look at verse 19, we are told there, they made war with the Hagarites, Netor, Nephish, and Nodab. And if you turn with me now to Genesis chapter 25, you will see in verse 14, this word we are told starting from verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And we are told there the generations of the people, verse 13, and these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. And look at verse 15, we are told there, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. So note that Jethro and Naphish are mentioned. And when we come back to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 19, you discover the Hagrites and Jethro and Naphish are mentioned there. So these are generally the Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael through the servant girl Hagar. They were towards the eastern side of the river Jordan. And throughout the history of Israel, they had that tendency to group together and fight God's people. See? And often it caused such distress to the people of God. And we know that in the days of the kings, they often were a trouble. The Midianites were so many, and each time they came in millions. 1 million people will descend upon the nation of Israel. And then the nation of Israel will be left trembling, and they have to fall back on God to help them. And the book of Psalms records this aspect of the history of Israel. If you turn with me to Psalm number 83, Psalm number 83, you see there recorded for us in verse, starting from verse 5, it says, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you," against God. Then you read in verse 6, "The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites." So you see the Hagrites are mentioned again. They liked to group together and fight God's people. Okay? Now this is a little bit of the general history of the nation of Israel. Now, sebagai latar belakang, kita seharusnya memperhatikan bahawa dalam seluruh sejarah negara Israel, orang-orang Ishmaelite, yaitu keturunan Ishmael atau Hagar, mereka yang tinggal di sebelah timur apa Sungai Yordan itu, sentiasa mengacau orang-orang Israel. Mereka berkumpul bersama-sama, bersekutu dan melawan orang-orang Israel. Okay? Jadi itu latar belakangnya. Now we come back to this passage and we need to take note that the Old Testament stories of the conquest of the various people in order to occupy the promised land is intended to convey to us spiritual lessons. The promised land of Canaan is actually a symbol of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is today not a geographical piece of land. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of men. Okay? Now, we are sure of this because the Bible itself explains this. Take for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 to verse 9, we are told, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Now this is to show that when Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land to conquer it, that was not their final resting point. The taking of the promised land was to show to us that God's people need to find their spiritual rest by faith in Jesus Christ. In that way, we enter the kingdom of God. And we enter the kingdom of God already in principle while on earth when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have come to our rest in Christ. And when we come to faith in Christ, we await that day when all of us will be gathered together in heaven. And that is our ultimate place of rest. So understand this truth, that the Old Testament Canaan, the promised land, was only a symbol, a shadow, pointing us to the kingdom of God, which we enter into by faith in Jesus Christ. So our interest is therefore not in any geographical piece of land. We do not want to go and occupy the nation of Israel. We do not want to go and buy a plot of land to wait for Jesus Christ to return there, like some well-meaning Christians teach. But we believe that the kingdom of God is in our heart. We are never interested in political control. We are interested only in souls. The Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, says in Luke chapter 17, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It follows therefore that today we fight not with literal swords, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There are two weapons given to us. We can say the offensive weapon is the word of God, and the defensive weapon is prayer. So we have the shield, which is prayer, and we have the sword of the word of God to do the fighting. And this truth is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 to verse 5. The apostle says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So be clear of this truth, that the Old Testament is not teaching us to occupy a geographical territory to gain political control to fight with physical weapons. Rather, the Old Testament teaches us that we must seek to enter the rest, the spiritual rest, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We come to rest in the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the way we do battle today is spiritual in nature, by bringing the gospel to others while praying for souls to be saved. So that must be understood as we come to today's passage. So as we come to today's passage, we want to ask the question, what may we learn about the Christian life in this passage? What may we learn about serving God? Jadi, sebelum kita mempelajari sesuatu dari petikan Alkitab pada hari ini, satu perkara seharusnya jelas kepada kita, yaitu dalam Perjanjian Lama, apa-apa yang diajar mengenai melawan musuh kita dan menakluki tanah yang dijanjikan oleh Tuhan kepada Abraham, itu tidak mengajar kita untuk melawan secara jasmani pada hari ini, untuk menakluki sebidang tanah tertentu, untuk menguasai kawasan itu atau orang di sana. Tidak. Sebenarnya, melawan musuh dalam Perjanjian Lama ialah lambang atau simbol menunjukkan bahawa kita terkena melawan musuh rohani pada hari ini. Dan tanah suci, tanah yang dijanjikan oleh Tuhan kepada Abraham, sebenarnya melambangkan kerajaan Tuhan pada zaman ini. Apakah dia kerajaan Tuhan? Kerajaan Tuhan ialah keadaan di mana kita tertakluk kepada Tuhan sebagai raja kita. Bagaimanakah itu berlaku? Perkara itu berlaku apabila kita percaya kepada Yesus Kristus. Kita bertobat dari dosa kita dan percaya kepada Yesus Kristus. Kita tunduk kepadanya dan menerimanya sebagai raja kepada kita. Maka kita sudah pun di bawah kerajaan Tuhan. Dan ini secara prinsip sudah bermula apabila kita percaya kepada Yesus semasa berada di dalam dunia ini. Dan kesemua ini akan digenapi kemudian apabila kita semua dikumpulkan di syurga nanti. Apabila kita sampai ke syurga, itulah tempat perhentian kita yang terakhir, yang muktamad. Okay. Itulah yang seharusnya difahami dari Perjanjian Lama. Maka senjata kita bukan senjata pedang yang benar, tetapi pedang firman Tuhan. Dan perisai kita ialah doa. Itu saja dua senjata kita. Kita ada firman Tuhan, ajaran Alkitab, dan juga doa, kita berdoa. Itu dia dua senjata saja yang kita gunakan. So we come to learn from this passage. There are three lessons that I want to draw your attention to. The first lesson is that God's people must always be engaged in extending the kingdom of God. Now this truth is brought clear to us in verse 18 and verse 19. We are told that the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. Now, we are told further, they made war with the Hagrites, Jethro, Nephish, and Nodab. Now, it shows to us that the Israelites made a count of the number of fighting men available. And a number of things must be noted. Firstly, they discovered that they did not have enough men. They needed men so very badly. Although there are 44,760, roughly 45,000 men, which sounds many, but actually in comparison with the enemies, they were so few. And we know that they were so few and were desperately in need of men, because in verse 20 we are told, and they were helped against them and the Hagrites. So God helped them, otherwise they would have been in trouble. So this shows to us that they were desperately in need of fighting men, and they counted and counted, and they had only 44,760 and no more. See, they were not numerous compared to the enemies, but they were not deterred by the small number. They still went ahead to fight the enemies. Okay? Small numbers does not mean, therefore, that you do not obey God. Okay? And then secondly, take note that they took the initiative. We are told in verse 19, they made war with the Hagrites. At other times, they were troubled by the Midianites, especially during the period of kings. But at this time, they took the initiative to go and fight the enemies. Now this is in obedience to God. As we have already noted, it was God's command for them to go and destroy the enemies because they have sinned against God for so many generations. And it was God's judgment upon this terribly sinful people. And it was such a great privilege not only to be blessed with the promised land, but to be used by God as his instrument in his service. But the nation of Israel failed time and again in their history. On this particular occasion, the 2.5 tribes did not fail. They knew it was a command of God to go and destroy all the sinful people. And they took the initiative to do so. And that shows to us that in carrying out the great commission which the Lord has given to us, we have to take the initiative. We don't wait for people to come. Although God sometimes moved the hearts of certain people to inquire concerning the way of salvation. He moved a man like Nicodemus to come and seek out the Lord. That happens, yes. But the normal way for God's word to spread is that God's people must go out and bring the gospel to other people. Then thirdly, note that specific groups were singled out. We are told in verse 19 they make war with the Hagrites, with Jethro, with Naphish, with Nodab. Now in the New Testament we are told that Paul was assigned to be an apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Now that did not mean that Peter turned away all Jews who came across and Paul turned away, sorry, Peter turned away all Gentiles who came across and Paul turned away all the Jews. No. When Paul came across Jews, he would preach to the Jews, but he made it his aim to reach out particularly to the Gentiles. And similarly with Peter, when he came across the Gentiles, he would preach as he went to Cornelius' household, which was a Gentile household. He went, but he made it his aim, the aim of his ministry, to reach out to the Jews. Now it shows to us that in bringing the gospel to other people, we really have to be intelligent and be efficient, and do not waste energy, waste resources. We have to reach out to people effectively. And therefore, we must understand the people and know who we are reaching out to. Now, in modern study of missions, in missiology, a term has been coined which is useful, and that is people group Now we must look out for people groups to reach out to. Now it may be along ethnic lines, but it may not be along ethnic lines. Perhaps we target this group of people, the Tamil-speaking people. Now that is a people group to reach out to. And here is another group, the Hakka-speaking people. We reach out to them. But it may not be along cultural or language lines. It may be along social lines or academic lines. We may reach out to the middle-class people who are mostly graduates, who are professionals, who live in a certain area. So that would be a people group. Or we may target the students who may be of different ethnic background, different social strata, but they are together, roughly of the same age, carrying out the same purpose of studying in that college. Now we have to understand the people group in order to reach them effectively. Take for example, if you were to reach out to the students in the college, and here you are, you ask him, what program are you taking? What exams are you taking? Oh, I'm sitting for the ADP, the American degree program. Now, you ask the further question, are you planning to go to Australia or to England to study? Now, that person will find it strange. No, I'm going to America, that's why I'm doing the ADP. Huh? But if you have coined your sentence, put your sentence in a different way and say, so I expect you are going to America, he probably would say, yes, that's why I'm taking the ADP. Or he may even say, no, I have made up my mind to go to Australia because most of my friends are going there. I should have done the SEM, South American matriculation instead of the ADP. But since I've done it, I'll finish it and then I'll go to Australia. But at least you understand that those who do ADP are mainly geared towards going to America. Now you see now the point I'm making. If you do not know the people group, you do not know something about their characteristics, then how are you going to effectively reach out to them? And it is as you know more about them, as you interact with them, you know more and you are able to use this knowledge more and more, and you discover you become more efficient in reaching them out. So here are some principles, some lessons with regard to carrying out the Great Commission. Carrying out the Great Commission is not dependent on the number, how many we are before we go out. We will always be a minority in the world, but we must still reach out to those whom God wants to be reached with the gospel. He wants us to go to all nations in the world and to make disciples of them. So we have to go out to them even though there appear so many, but we are so few. And then we must take note that we have to take the initiative to go to them instead of waiting for them to come to us. And then we must come to realize that we must do it intelligently and efficiently. We go forth to different people groups. So these are some of the lessons that we have to keep in mind. But sad to say, today there are many forces working against us obeying God in this area. What are some of these forces? Firstly, there is busyness of life. We are too busy and we allow our time to be crowded out such that we never make the effort to bring the gospel to others. And all the opportunities are lost. God has given us so many opportunities. And opportunities are opened up to us as we obey. As we take one step, you discover there are the opportunities for that particular step. And as you take another step, you discover more opportunities open up to you. If you had not taken the first step, those opportunities remain closed. You do not have those opportunities. See how many opportunities are lost simply because you did not make the first step. And you see now, therefore, that it is so important for us never to allow the busyness of our life to crowd away the time, the effort, the opportunities to reach out to others. Now secondly, there is ignorance of God's command in the Great Commission. Too many people do not seem to realize Too many people seem not to realize that it is a mandate from God to us to reach out to everyone with the gospel. Now when you think of the word mandate, it is a really loaded word, a word that is heavy with responsibility. God is giving you the authority and the responsibility of bringing the gospel to other people. We have a divine mandate, just as it was a divine mandate for the nation of Israel in those days to go in and destroy all the Amorites and occupy the promised land. It is a divine mandate to carry on the work of preaching the gospel and reaching out to all people. Now, a lot of people seem to be ignorant of this fact. They see other Christians reaching out and they thought that, oh, they are more zealous, they are more keen. We leave it to them. But actually, it is something that all Christians should take note of, that the Great Commission has been given to God's people to be carried out for all generations until Christ returns. Then what is the third hindrance? Complacency. We are too content with ourselves. We are safe already. So to us, that is the main thing. And we are growing in the knowledge of God's word. And we are attending church meetings. And you think that that is sufficient, that is good enough for you. And therefore, you have no desire to bring the word of God to others. Then, fourthly, there is loss of vision. The loss of the burden for souls to be saved. There was a time when you were first converted, and you desired so much for others to be saved as well. You prayed for them to be saved. You brought them into church to hear the gospel. You were constantly reaching out to others with the gospel. But ask yourselves, where is that zeal today? See? Where is that burden for souls? Where is that vision for the extension of God's kingdom? Where is the desire to call out the sheep of Jesus Christ and be instrumental in being used as the voice of the Lord to call out this sheep? We must examine ourselves and see in what ways we have been hindered from carrying out the Great Commission. God's people must always be engaged in extending the kingdom of God. Jadi ada tiga pelajaran yang terdapat dalam petikan Alkitab ini. Dalam ayat 18 kan, dan 19 kita mempelajari bahwa umat Tuhan seharusnya melebarkan kerajaan Tuhan. Ini tanggungjawab kita. Ini mandat yang diberikan kepada kita. Amanah agung sudah diberikan kepada kita. Dan kita pada hari ini seharusnya melakukannya seperti juga orang-orang Israel dalam zaman perjanjian lama. Mereka tidak ramai, tetapi mereka masih keluar menentang musuh. Kita tidak ramai, tetapi kita seharusnya keluar juga dan membawa Injil kepada orang-orang yang belum percaya. Dan pada masa itu, seperti dinyatakan dalam ayat ke-19, mereka mengambil inisiatif, mereka yang keluar untuk mencari musuh. Yang ada orang fikir mereka ini cari pasal saja. Musuh itu tak mencari mereka, mereka pergi mencari musuh. Tetapi mereka tahu itu perintah Tuhan kepada mereka. Bagi kita pula, kita seharusnya keluar mencari orang supaya mereka dapat mendengar Injil. Jangan tunggu sampai mereka datang mencari kebenaran dari kamu. Itu mungkin berlaku, tetapi yang penting ialah kita membawa firman Tuhan keluar kepada orang lain. Dan ketiga kita dapati, kita seharusnya melakukan amanah agung dengan cara yang paling bagus, paling baik dan teratur. Kita mencari orang dan mengenali kumpulan-kumpulan orang seperti diajar dalam ayat ke-20. Siapakah mereka? Apakah sifat-sifat mereka? Apakah kesukaan mereka? Apakah yang mereka bencikan? Kita ingin tahu kumpulan itu, sama ada mereka berbahasa Tamil atau Hakka ke apa, atau mereka ini golongan terpelajar atau tidak. Kita ingin mengetahui sasaran apa tujuan penginjilan kita. Okay. Now, we come to the second lesson. And that is drawn out from verse 20 to verse 21. God's people must always be dependent on their God. We are told in verse 20, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in Him. Now, they were successful. Let me ask you the question. Do you know why they were successful? Oh, they were brave. They fought hard. That is true. But ultimately, it is because it was God's will that they have the success. God commanded them to occupy the land. God commanded them to destroy all the sinful people. Now, if God gives you the command to do so, it is your duty to do so. And you do not have to worry about whether it will succeed or not, because success is guaranteed. Otherwise, why should God ask you to do it? Therefore, you just do it and success will be guaranteed. So as far as the Great Commission is concerned, we know it is a command. It is a mandate. It has been given to us to go forth, to bring souls in, to bring converts in, to make converts of all the nations. Now, we don't have to worry whether it will succeed or not, because we are already sure that success will be there. Why? Otherwise, God would not have commanded us. Because He has commanded us to do so, we know that it will succeed. That is beyond question. Don't ask that question. It is actually an irrelevant question, because success is sure. It is God who has commanded us to do that, and you will certainly succeed. But you say, I have a problem. Not every preacher seems to gain many converts. Not many churches are planted. So from this point of view, not everybody appears successful. I witnessed so many, but none seems to be converted. Now this is where you make the mistake. You make the mistake of measuring success by numbers. Numbers of converts. But actually, that should not be the criteria of success. The criteria of success is whether God's eternal plan is being carried out or not. If God's eternal plan is being carried out, that means progress is already there. And God's eternal plan, when unfolded in history, need not always mean souls are won to Christ. It may simply mean that the way is paved for souls to be won in later days. And that is something that we must understand. So our duty is to be faithful to God and to carry out His plan. And along the way, God may give us tokens of His blessing by giving us converts, giving us visible fruits. But it may not be His will for us to really reap the harvest. Just like the rambutan tree, before all the fruits ripen and all the fruits are red on the tree, so cool and nice, so tempting, so attractive, before you can go and harvest all these ripe fruits, you discover, before even these fruits ripen, while they were green on the tree, there were a few which were ripe here and there. Now you can pluck those ripe ones for yourself. It may not be you who have the privilege of harvesting all those rambutans that will ripen later. God often comforts you by giving you the first fruits. That is His way. He often gives you the first fruits. But to some people, they are given the task of harvesting, in which case they reap all the harvest. But not many are given that task to reap all the harvest. What we are asked to do is to tend the plants. Take care of them, and God along the way give you the first fruits as tokens of His blessing. And that is sufficient for us. That is enough for us. We are contented. We are satisfied. What we want to know is we are being faithful and being used by God to extend His kingdom. And if His plan is being unfolded as we obey Him, then we must see that success has already been accomplished. So understand this truth. The success need not be in terms of number of people converted. Now, the apostle expresses this truth in 1 Corinthians by saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So what is important, therefore, is that we bring the gospel out to people. Now, this truth really has to be understood and grasped. We see the fan blowing in this hall. We see the lights shining. But if somebody were to go to the switch there and just turn off one switch, you discover the fan will stop running or the lights will go off. Now, stop and think for a while why that happens. Let us look at the fan. The fan is in good working order. Or look at the lights. The light is in good working order. Then you look at the connections. The connections are running in their proper places. Okay. Then you consider where the current is available. Yes, current is available. Okay. The reason why the fan stops or the light stops shining is simply because the line of connection has been broken at the point of the switch. Now the switch is actually the make and break of the connection. And at that point of the switch, when you switch it off, the connection is broken. So current does not flow. Okay? When you put on the switch, the connection is made. Current flows. See? Now people have done the hard work of producing the fan and the lights. The hard work has been put in to lay the cable so that there is the connection. Eh? And electricity has been supplied. Now what you are doing is simply to control the switch. You put on the switch, everything works. You turn off the switch, everything stops. Now when applied to carrying out the Great Commission, you just consider this. The gospel is already given to us. And it is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ has already come to die on the cross to save sinners. He has already paid the penalty of the sins of his people. His people are out there waiting to be called in. God has given us the command to go out to bring the gospel to them. So everything is ready and everything is just waiting for you to bring the gospel to people so that they hear. Now for as long as the gospel does not come into the ears of a hearer, God does not work. Salvation does not occur. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is not that God is not willing. It is not that God is not able. It is not that God has not prepared everything necessary for salvation. It is simply because his people have not brought the gospel out to hear us. Now, look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He went out to search for opportunities to preach. And opportunities open up here and there and everywhere. You see? And here are people today who call themselves Christians and believe in the preaching of the gospel. But here we are waiting for people to come to ask us questions. Here we are just observing and saying, I agree, there are many souls who still need to be saved. I agree that the gospel alone will do them good. But what are you doing? What are you doing about the gospel that is in your hand? What are you doing about it? When you don't bring the gospel to hearers, you discover that no salvation occurs. When you don't go out to look for hearers to bring the gospel to them, no connection is made. The switch remains open. Okay? The switch remains open. Now, we must put on the switch. We must go forth. We must bring the gospel to people. We must invite people in to hear the word of God. Effort is needed. And we go forth in a prayerful way. Look at these people, we are told in verse 20. And they were helped against the enemies. The Hagarites were delivered into their hand and all who were with them. Why? For they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in Him. Now, God heeded their prayer because they put their trust in Him. Now, take note of the order. Yeah? They prayed. And God answered their prayer. Why? Because they put their trust in God. They trusted in God, that is why they prayed. You mustn't look at it the other way. They prayed, then they trusted in God. No. They trusted in God and they showed forth their trust in God by prayer. Okay? Now, if you only pray without trusting in God, you are uttering a prayer. You are not actually praying. You are not making a request to God. You are not talking to God. You are not actually appealing to God. You are not in communication with God. You are only sending something. Okay? You are only uttering a prayer. So you see now that what we are taught here is not so much to utter a prayer. We must trust in God. We must rely on Him. We must recognize our dependence on Him. And in recognition of our weakness and our dependence on Him, in recognition of the fact that we are unable to save any souls, we are unable to bring about any success, we depend on God. And we express our dependence on God by our prayer. Now there are those who say they trust in God, but they never pray. When they are like that, they are being presumptuous. They are thinking that, you know, my heart is trusting in God. I leave it to God now to do the work. Failing to note that, true trust in God needs to be expressed in prayer. And it is God's command for us to call out to Him, to pray to Him. God delights to hear the prayer of His children. And it is presumptuous of us to say that God will do the work anyway. My heart does trust in Him, but you do not actually pray to Him. So you see now, the two goes together, but one flows from the other. We trust in God, and therefore we pray. Our prayer flows from our trust in God. So as we go forth to do the work of the gospel, we must remember that. We have to do it with that attitude of heart. We trust in God and we pray. And then take note of another thing. Their prayer is described as crying out to God. Now this expression shows to us that they were in earnest as they prayed. We may even say they were in desperation as they prayed. And we know that the reason was because they were far outnumbered. And as always, the enemies came so threateningly. Yet the people of God was intent on being faithful to God to go out and engage the enemies. And in their desperation, they cried out to God. See? And we see another occasion of this in later days, in the days of King Asa, a godly king. Now you turn with me further on to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. You look at verse 11, starting from verse 9. We read there, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Merisha. Okay. And then verse 11, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Now this is one of those prayers in the Bible where even in cold print, you sense the earnestness of the words. See, Asa really was in desperation and he called out to God for help. And God answered him. And back to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you note the response of God. We are told there in verse 20, towards the end of verse 20, he heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Now if you look at the margin carefully, the phrase he heeded their prayer can be translated as he was entreated for them. In other words, the nation of Israel was in such desperation that their prayer was a true cry out to God for help. And it was put forward to God again and again that God finally gave in. He was entreated for them, means he gave in to their entreaty. He gave in to their constant, persistent, earnest prayer. Okay. Now applying it to our situation as we carry out the Great Commission, we have to ask the question, do we have desire enough for souls to be saved? If we do, then it should show in the earnestness of our prayer. Do we realize that salvation is totally of the Lord, that we have no power to convert anyone? We are only instruments in bringing his word to other people. When we realize that salvation is totally of the Lord, we'll call out to him to save souls. Okay? Now, we really have to entreat God so that God will be entreated for us, without which we cannot expect there to be success in gospel work. So these are some of the things that we need to remember under this point. God's people must always be dependent upon their God. Jadi perkara yang kedua yang seharusnya kita ingat ialah umat Tuhan seharusnya bersandar kepada Tuhan mereka. Kita dapati pada masa itu orang-orang Israel pergi melawan musuh dan dalam keadaan yang mendesak di mana musuh mereka itu jauh lebih ramai dari mereka sendiri. Mereka memanggil kepada Tuhan mereka. Mereka meneriak dan berdoa sungguh-sungguh kepada Tuhan mereka. Dan Tuhan mereka menjawab doa mereka. Dan begitulah caranya apabila kita keluar membawa Injil kepada orang lain. Adakah kita ada hati yang beban mengenai keselamatan orang berdosa? Adakah kita insaf bahawa kita ini, ada kita sadar bahawa kita ini lemah dan keselamatan itu ialah kerja Tuhan? Sekiranya kita sadar bahawa kita tidak ada daya upaya langsung untuk menyelamatkan sesiapa pun, kita hanya alat dalam tangan Tuhan, dipergunakan oleh Tuhan, maka kita akan berdoa dengan sungguh-sungguh dan Tuhan akan mendengar doa kerana dia ingin memberkati orang yang benar-benar bersandar kepadanya. Jadi kita seharusnya sandar kepada Tuhan kita. Then finally, God's people must always give the glory to their God. Look at verse 21. And they took away their stock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, and 200 of their donkeys, and also 100,000 of their men. Now, obvious success was given to them on that day. And as has already been noted, success in gospel work is not always measured in terms of visible results. Sometimes the seed may lay underground throughout the winter period until the summer sun comes and melts the snow and then they begin to sprout. We may perhaps not live long enough to see even the sprouts coming, let alone the fruit. But the important thing to know is that success has been there when we planted the seed before the winter came. Because God's purpose is being unfolded in history. The kingdom of God is being expanded. although it is not given to us to have the privilege of harvesting, nevertheless we take comfort in the knowledge that we have been instrumental in forwarding the cause of the gospel on earth. Therefore, success has been there. And success is certain, as in the case here. It is to show to us that it will come. It will come in its due time. The harvest will come in. You do not have to worry about this aspect of it, because it is God who will give the increase. Let God give the increase. Since He will give the increase, let Him decide to whom and where and at what time. The more important thing is, we go forth and do God's work, trusting in Him. And then take note of another thing. As we read on in verse 22, it says, "For many fell dead, because the war was God's." Now take note of that expression, "because the war was God's." Now this is one of those pregnant phrases in the Bible. So few words are used, which carries so many things that are so important. Some people talk a lot when everything can be said in one sentence. But there are those who use few words, but they are actually saying so many things. And here is such a phrase, see, "because the war was God's." They mean at least these few things. Firstly, God was the one who commanded them to go to war. That is why the war was God's. And similarly, the Great Commission is the Lord's work. We are doing the Lord's work. The Lord has commanded us to go forth. And if the Lord has commanded us to go forth, we want to be obedient children of God. We just do it, you see. And because the command has come from our Lord, we will do it. Then secondly, it shows to us that God will not leave His people alone. Since He gives us the command, certainly He will not leave us alone. God was with His people in those days. God will be with His people today. Think back of the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. The Great Commission ends by the Lord saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." This truth must be grasped, that if God assigns us to a duty, He will not leave us without the resources. He will provide us all our needs, and He will be present with us to comfort us. When we fall, He will draw near to us, to succor us, to help us. He is such a God. If He sends us forth, His eye is upon us, and He's ready to draw near to us. Then thirdly, we learn from this expression that no enemy and no force can ever hinder God's plan once it is carried out by God's obedient people. We just want to be obedient to God. We just want to be faithful to Him. What He has told us to do, we will do. And we are not worried about how many enemies there are. We are not worried about how many hindrances there are. Because we know that nothing will be able to hinder the purpose of God. We can be sure of that as we go forth to do God's work. Really, no enemy can hinder God's work. No force in this world can prevent the spread of the gospel. No, not a single person, not a single thing can prevent the Church of Jesus Christ from extending. Do we not remember the Lord Himself says that He will build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? In other words, by the enemies of old, see, they come and use their battle ram to try and bang down the main door of our castle, and they will fail. They will not be able to knock us down. We just go on building the Church of Jesus Christ. We just go on bringing the gospel to souls. What hindrances are there? They will never be able to frustrate the purpose of God. Then, fourthly, we know that it speaks of their dependence upon their God. Otherwise, no victory would have been given. Now, the battle was God's. The war was God's. Now, as we go forth, when we realize that the war is God's, we know that there is sure success. There is definitely going to be victory. And all the while, we are doing it with that consciousness that it is God's work. Often we use the expression, you know, my ministry, my work, my preaching, my soul winning. Now we understand the context, so we have no problem with that. But when you emphasize the word mine far too strongly and too much, then you begin to go astray. You begin to say, this is my work, you see. Instead of the Lord's work, you say, my work, and you have that attitude that is yours, and you become possessive, and you begin to depend on yourself, and you become terribly disappointed when things do not go the way you wanted. Whereas when you realize that this is God's work, you're only doing the Lord's work, so you do as faithfully as possible, in dependence on His strength, you discover that He will give the increase. And if the increase comes fast, we thank God for it. If the increase comes slow, then we will wait upon Him and still thank Him. And it may not be in accordance to the way we wanted. Our prayers may be answered in some other ways. We will still accept it and praise God for it. Okay? Then fifthly, this expression, the war was God's, showed to us that we should they gave all the glory to God for the victory, and so should we today. When victory comes, when success is seen, we say, praise be to God, for it has been the Lord's work. Okay? And when we have done our utmost to the best of our ability, we would have been only servants who have done their duty. See, we are unworthy servants who have only done our duty. So then, when we compare this expression with the carrying out of the Great Commission, we come to realize that we truly must depend on God and give God all the glory in this work. Jadi perkara yang ketiga ialah umat Tuhan seharusnya memberi kesemua kemuliaan kepada Tuhan mereka. Kita dapati dalam ayat terakhir ada satu ungkapan yang sungguh bermakna, yaitu peperangan itu ialah peperangan Tuhan. Itu menunjukkan bahwa Tuhan yang mengutuskan kita keluar, ini kerja Tuhan, dan Dia akan menentukan suksesnya, menentukan kemajuannya. Kita sudah tentu akan berjaya. Nah, sungguh pun kita tidak mendapat hasilnya dalam kehidupan kita pun. Kita tahu sukses sememangnya sudah berlaku. Yang penting ialah kita memberi kesemua kemuliaan kepada Tuhan kita sambil kita bersandar kepadanya. So we must summarize. What have we learned? We have learned three very important lessons. While trusting God and serving Him, God's people must always be engaged in extending the kingdom of God. Second, God's people must always be dependent upon their God. And thirdly, God's people must always give the glory to their God. Now, in closing, I want to press home two other points. Firstly, there is the danger of becoming practically hyper-Calvinistic in our Christian life. Now, here are the Armenians. They are always active and full of zeal, bringing the gospel out to people. They are always bringing people to church, see? And we know that their theology is wrong, giving rise to a motivation that is wrong. They are going forth believing that God has done His part, now it's up to us, and therefore they depend on their ability, depend on their zeal, depend on their much activity. Okay? And when people are saved, there is a tendency to steal a little bit of God's glory and say, you know, I have witnessed to such a person. God has used me. Okay? We want to avoid Arminianism. Okay? But there is a danger that we run so far to the other direction that although we claim to believe in the truth, we are actually, practically speaking, hyper-Calvinistic. We do not actually bring the gospel to other people. We claim that God is sovereign and that is right. We claim that salvation is of the Lord and that is right. We claim that the gospel alone can save and that is right. But we leave it to God and we are happy that we ourselves are saved. We do not see that God wants us to be his instruments to bring the gospel to other people. So consider your own life. In this past week, have you actually carried out the Great Commission by bringing the gospel to people, by praying for them to be saved? Think back over the past month, and perhaps you can think back longer when you did not actually bring the gospel to people and prayed for their salvation. And I want to say to you that that, practically speaking, is hyper-Calvinism. You reject hyper-Calvinism in the doctrine. Hyper-Calvinists are the opposite of the Arminians. They believe in God's sovereignty, that God alone saves, and that God has chosen a people to be saved. All these are correct doctrines. But they do not believe that God has given us the command to bring the gospel to people and to tell them that they must repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. They leave it all to God. Okay? So that is, practically speaking, hyper-Calvinism. You in theory reject that doctrine. You believe that God is in sovereign control. He is in sovereign control in such a way that he uses us to bring the gospel to people. So while rejecting hyper-Calvinism in your head, in your life, you live like a hyper-Calvinist. And I believe that we need to awaken to the realization that as people who trust in God and who really want to be obedient to him, we have to take the Great Commission more seriously. We really have to bring the gospel to others, trusting in God, showing forth that trust by praying that he will use us to bring many souls to Christ. Then secondly, the last point is this. I'd like to bring home to you the danger of living in the world as you are now without serious thought to your situation. You may be living in such a way that you do not realize how serious it is. Now look at it this way. Look at it this way. A battle is taking place now. God has on his side his people who are trying to bring the gospel to you. And for as long as you are not yet a Christian, you are on the enemy side. You say, no, how can you consider me an enemy? But that is what it amounts to. Because a clear line can be drawn. You are on God's side, and if you are not on God's side, you are on the enemy side. You may be actively helping the enemy. You may be actively agreeing with whatever he's doing, or you may not. But the fact still remains that as long as you are not on God's side, you are on the enemy side. Okay? Put in other words, if you are unconverted, you are actually on the side of the devil. You may not actively agree to support the devil. You may not actively agree with what he's doing. But you are in effect in enemy territory. You are under the control of the enemy. Okay? Now, the seriousness becomes clearer when we realize that in a battle, you either win or you lose. And you either live or you die. Okay? In the spiritual battle we are engaged in now, if you are not saved,
through faith in Jesus Christ, you are sure to be condemned on God's judgment day. Okay? And while living on earth now, you are actually an enemy. If you are living in a Christian household, you are actually a child of the devil in a Christian home. Now, you say, I don't like it to be put that way. Right? It sounds so bad. You make me a child of the devil. No, no. Wait a moment. We have not seen things in this light before. But when look at from this point of view, you come to realize how serious it is. Because really, if you have not submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you are actually under the control of the devil. See? And therefore, if you are brought up in a Christian home, you have been exposed to Christian teaching for so long, and yet you are not converted, you are actually a child of the devil in a Christian home. Huh? It's a fact. See? And so, for as long as you do not submit your life to Christ and come to make Him your Lord, your Savior, you come to know that the day will come when He will return to judge the world. And judgment upon you is certain. So if you are still not a Christian, understand this truth, that you are as good as damned already. Just like in a battle, you will be conquered or you will be put to death. Otherwise, you come to Christ. You come to submit to Him. You come to acknowledge Him as your Lord. And you come to fight His battle. Now, the gospel has its gentle side. But the gospel also has its militant side. Christians are often described as soldiers doing battle. And here is an example. We are engaging in a work that may be described like a battle. And although we don't carry the visible sword, and although we don't come and slash people to death physically, but that is what it amounts to. A spiritual struggle is involved. And when you are not on the Lord's side, you are on the devil's side. When you don't have the victory, you are going to lose. When you do not live, you are going to die. So now that you see it from this point of view, I hope you come to see the seriousness of your situation, that it is high time that you come to Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as your Lord. It is high time that you stand clearly on His side and fight His battle. It is high time that you flee to Jesus Christ in order to save your souls. Jadi kita menghabisi dengan dua perkara. Pertama, kita seharusnya ingat bahawa kita janganlah bertindak terhadap ajaran salah Arminianisme di mana mereka percaya bahawa Tuhan sudah melakukan segala-galanya untuk menyelamatkan orang berdosa, sekarang terpulang kepada kita. Dan orang yang percaya kepada Arminianisme ini sentiasa bersandar kepada kepandaian sendiri dan kegiatan sendiri untuk menyelamatkan orang. Kita mengundur dari keadaan itu, tapi ada bahaya bahwa kita mengundur terlalu jauh sehingga kita ke arah ekstrim yang lain, yaitu kita menjadi hyper-Calvinist. Kita percaya bahwa Tuhan itu agung. Kita tahu keselamatan semuanya dalam tangan Tuhan. Tapi kita tidak berpegang kepada kebenaran bahwa Tuhan yang agung ingin menggunakan kita sebagai alat dalam keselamatan manusia. Sungguh pun kamu percaya ini, tetapi sekiranya tidak digunakan sebagai alat dalam tangan Tuhan untuk membawa Injil kepada orang lain, secara praktis kamu sedang hidup sebagai orang hyper-Calvinist. Jadi itu salah. Kita seharusnya kembali ke pangkuan Tuhan dan membuat apa yang benar. Perkara kedua, Mereka yang belum lagi percaya harus tahu bahawa selagi kamu belum lagi percaya, kamu sebenarnya di sebelah pihak iblis. Sungguh pun itu kurang sedap disebut. Kita kurang senang mendengar itu. Tetapi kalau dipandang dari segi itu, ini adalah satu kebenaran. Kamu belum lagi percaya kepada Yesus, maka kamu ini di bawah kuasa iblis. Dalam sesuatu peperangan, kamu hanya boleh menang atau kalah. Kamu boleh hidup atau mati. Jadi dalam peperangan rohani ini, kalau kamu tak menunduk kepada Yesus Kristus, kamu akan dihapuskan. Kalau kamu tak terselamat, kamu akan menghadapi kehakiman Tuhan pada hari kiamat nanti. Jadi adalah penting sekiranya kamu sudah sadar bahawa keadaan kamu ini sungguh-sungguh dahsyat, maka kamu bertobatlah, percayalah kepada Yesus Kristus pada hari ini juga. Now we must close with a hymn.